I'd like to offer our scripture passage for our sermon today, a single passage, obviously in a very potent context, a single verse from Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Receive this as the living and active Word of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of His Word among us and as it goes out from us. May this be true, and all of God's children said,
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. We are the baptized body. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are those of the water. And I would like to address you as the baptized body today with two general headings. The first is the testimony or the declaration of baptism, that baptism is itself a testimony, a declaration. And then secondly, I'd like to comment on something of what that baptism, particularly infant baptism, is declaring. Okay, so that's it. Declaration, and then something of what, particularly, infant baptism is declaring. I think we can follow those two headings pretty easily. So the first one now, generally speaking, and right down the line, the sacraments are testimonies. They are testimonies. They are declarations, and this is true in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You could say the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is true. It was true then, and it is true now. There were two then. There are two now. Then there was circumcision and the Passover meal. Now we have baptism and the supper of our Lord. One was initial, okay? The other was ongoing. So for circumcision, it was initial, one time, done, and then the Passover meal was ongoing. It was repeated. In the New Covenant as well, baptism is initial, one time, and then the Supper of the Lord is repeated. Okay, one was identifying. Oh, you're of the circumcised. Matter of fact, the children of Israel were even referred to as the circumcised. We are the baptized. So it's identifying. The initial one is identifying. The other one is sustaining. Okay, you as the people of the Lord come to the table. Okay, that's the same. These speak. Okay, and they do so without a voice. They do so without a voice. But they're not mute. They're not mute at all. The Lord's sacraments declare, and they do so consistently, even if we do not. Even if our participation with the sacraments happens to be a little bit mucked up. These speak consistently. The Lord's signs, the Lord's sacraments, the Lord's seals speak accurately and consistently, even if we do not. Okay, this idea of, and I'm going to depersonalize this a moment, of things testifying, that which is not personal, that which does not have a mouth or a voice, these things testifying is not new to us. We know this. We know how a ring testifies. A ring doesn't have a voice, it doesn't have a mouth, but if you were to see someone sitting somewhere across the room that peel the ring off his or her finger, you would, or if you first of all saw the ring, that's a statement about marriage. Not necessarily even about his or her marriage, but about a marriage larger than the person. There's a statement that's present with the ring. If the action removes the ring, that's saying something as well. You can see this in a number of different movies. Say when a character is there in a train car or in a restaurant and peels the ring off, you can all of a sudden see the declaration of scoundrel going on. So you can see that. And so there's a statement. We also have heard this line, again, things speak, things declare. Actions speak louder than words. Well, my actions don't have a mouth. My actions don't have a voice. We get the idea that there are things that can speak. Now, I want you to know something else. When there's not just the speaking or the declaration, there's a reception, a hearing of the declaration. Who's hearing the declaration? If actions speak louder than words, who's listening? If the ring says something, who's hearing that? Well, we know that the Lord hears. The Lord hears cries, And I'll give you some basic examples of that. The Lord hears cries of injustice. The Lord hears of the mistreatment of widows and orphans. That's a type of cry which the Lord will surely hear. And that's a literal crying out. There's a voice involved. Okay? Another example, if you have employed a neighbor, biblically speaking, according to Exodus 22, and you keep his garment as a pledge, are you going to finish the job? He finishes the job, and then you, by fraud, keep the garment. Okay? If he cries out to the Lord says, I'm going to hear that cry too. Okay? The Lord hears cries, verbal cries that come from oppression. The Lord hears. So when Hagar was oppressed and went out into the wilderness, scriptures don't even say that she said anything, but the Lord spoke. Hagar said her name, Hagar. The Lord heard her oppression. The children of Israel were oppressed in Egypt. The Lord heard. But the Lord also hears the voiceless cries of other, pardon the air quotes, things. Some examples biblically. This is the way God has wired the world. Biblically speaking, from beginning toward close to the end, the blood of Abel speaks. Blood speaks. The blood is saying something. Job in Job 31 speaks of the land groaning under a type of injustice and the land speaking. The Lord hears this. James speaks of the hoarded up wealth, the riches of the wealthy. And James actually says, your silver and gold, you've not been applying them justly, rightly. Your silver and gold, they're getting corroded. They're going to rise up as a testimony against you. You get this picture? Here's somebody walking in, you know, and let me have a witness. And then the silver and the gold pop up and they... guilty. It's this idea of the Lord hears this. James gives an example of this. He talks about how this was happening among the covetous wealthy. Not that wealth is the sin. It's how you can use wealth sinfully. James gives an example. He says, what happened in your case? He's addressing the church. He says, you hired people to mow your fields, to mow the yard, and you kept back... what was their due? And the Lord there says, the wages of the laborers will cry out. Wages cry out. You owe something to someone, pay it. Pay it. It's that. The Lord hears this. Something else, one more example that I'll give you. Dust. Dust is a testimony. Dust, in the Gospels, Jesus sends out his disciples to be his witnesses. They'll go to certain cities, and if they're rejected, Jesus says, and you can get you can see it. You shake the dust off your feet. You can get the idea. What's that all about? Well, the dust is the Lord says this dust will be a testimony against them. They reject you. In a sense, it's saying like, the gospel has come to the dirt of this portion of the earth. The gospel ambassadors have come, and they are bringing the word of life, and these people have said, no, we're fine the way we are. Don't mess with us on our dirt. We're fine this way. That's one thing it could mean. It's a symbolic sense. But there's something else. It's a sense of judgment as well. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. Turn is what the scriptures say. And so dust in speaking is, in a sense, when you shake off the dust of your feet against someone, it's a way of saying, okay, you've embraced judgment. This is what's coming to you. Biblically speaking, you came from dust. Here's some dust. This is where you're going. Things speak. We're perhaps not used to other things speaking or other things being testimonies. When it comes to the sacraments, we tend to think we are the ones giving the testimony. We tend to think we are the ones making the proclamation. Our baptisms by themselves are testimonies. The sacraments by themselves are testimonies, or the ordinances, if you prefer that term. First of all, and this is not new to us, the sacraments testify first of what or whom? Well, they're the Lord's signs of His covenant, therefore they speak first of the Lord and His ways. So when baptism is rightly present in the Trinitarian name, when the Lord's table is present among the Lord's people, these are testimonies first of the Lord and His ways, what He is doing. We need to keep that in mind. It's something larger than us. So we should say, first of all, that the sacraments are the Lord's testimonies. He has given them. And it is a sad case that the modern evangelical church and many in the Reformed churches have this precisely backwards. They have the sacraments as, first of all, our or my testimony. Even if you are not living consistently with your baptism is still telling the truth. Martin Luther had some comments about this. Some questions were coming up, particularly about infant baptism. And of a truth, infant baptism, when it goes into the room, questions usually come with it. Questions were coming up, and people were trying to say, well, what if there's no faith? What if the child doesn't believe? What if an adult is baptized and they don't believe? So Luther, being Luther, he deals with these questions, and he says there are presumptuous and clumsy minds that draw these types of conclusions. I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to summarize it. Where there is not true faith, some people conclude there can be no true baptism. Just as if I would infer, if I do not believe, then Christ is nothing. Or thus, if I am not obedient, then father, mother, and government are nothing. As if my faith, the presence or absence thereof, makes something there. As if I've got that kind of power. That's what Luther's dealing with. He says, that's very clumsy thinking. Don't go there. Summarize, disbelief does not nullify the testimony of baptism. Similarly, disbelief does not nullify the truth of the gospel. Somebody can be present as the gospel is being proclaimed and demonstrated, their unbelief does not all of a sudden render the gospel No. He gives the example, disobedience. If a child is disobedient to mother or father, that doesn't mean mother or father are no longer present. Or the government. He's rather colorful. He said abuse, and there are abuses. There's also confusion. Abuse does not destroy the essence, but rather confirms it. And then he's colorful. He says, for gold is not the less gold, though a harlot wear it in sin and shame. These things happen. So the testimony stands. By the way, during the time of the Reformation, there were a number of debates that were swirling around the Lord's Supper. Another sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. One of these debates surrounded this question. What is the value or the effect of the Lord's Supper upon those who do not believe? Similar to the whole issue of baptism. Same question. What's the effect? John Calvin entered into that debate, and he said this, let's begin to view the Supper of the Lord and the sacraments like the analogy here, because of the fixedness of God's testimony. Let's liken the Supper of the Lord to the light of the sun, to the heat-warming rays of the sun. He assumed the sun to remain being the sun no matter what it shined upon. Its testimony was still sunny. Then he asked this question. If you take literally the sun and take its brilliant, bright, warming rays and shine it upon an animated body, a living body, what will happen? Well, even a living plant. that will become increasingly animated. It's good for health that we will become invigorated. So when faith is present and somebody is alive and the sacraments are present, faith is a gift from God, the sacraments are gifts from God, it results in life. But he says, that same sun, those same rays, that same warmth, that same heat upon a dead, and his word was carcass, upon a dead carcass, will produce what? Bloating. He uses the word effluvia, a stench. It will, same life. So that's the idea. So things can be testimonies, and the sacraments are, they testify. By the way, I'd like to share with you an example from church history. I read about this in one of the Puritan writers, and he spoke of a case in the ancient church of a practice when, and this was the case of an adult baptism. You see, I'm presenting this because we typically don't think this way, and so what I've tried to do is let's get in neutral for a moment and let's look at our, let's consider our transmission. Here we go. He refers to a time when adult persons were baptized. There was a practice in some areas of the early church to leave a garment or a stole, a white garment or a stole, as a testimony. Okay, and they'd leave it in the vestry portion of the church. It was a place where it could be hung. So-and-so was baptized, and there was a garment hung there. And Thomas Manton refers to someone named Elpidophorus, who had been baptized, a garment or a vestment of sort was left in the vestry, and Elpidophorus revolted from the faith. He apostatized. He says, you know what, I've had it. I forget it. I'm out of here. Now, some people would go, that means that baptism wasn't real. That's what some people would conclude. Baptism didn't take. The baptism didn't work. Mm-mm. There was a deacon in that early church that actually interacted with Elpidophorus and took that garment out of the vestry and went up to Elpidophorus and said, oh, Elpidophorus, I will keep this stole as a monument against thee until all eternity. They had the sense, they had the idea that the sacraments were not restricted to my own personal. Elpidophorus could not say, hey, you know what? I came in, I got out, it's my thing. It doesn't work that way. The sacraments are testimonies. In baptism, we have a testimony upon us. And because of that, a testimony goes forth from us. That's the priority. That's the order. You have a testimony upon you, and because of that, there's a testimony that goes forth from you. So, baptism is identifying. We belong to Christ. We're the children of God. And that's what our text is saying. Our text in Galatians 3, simple verse, speaks of an identification of those who are baptized with Christ. It is as if they are wearing Christ. The New English Bible actually translates it, for as many as you were baptized, you have put on Christ as a garment. Baptism marks us out as a particular people. That's the testimony that's being said of us, the baptized. And it brings with it particular obligations. I love the way Douglas Wilson phrased this. I'm going to read this quote. It's on the back of your order of worship today. He writes, and this is going to sum it up nicely. The baptism points authoritatively to Christ as the only salvation of sinners. And the fact that this marker was placed on a particular individual places him under a covenantal obligation to say the same thing with his life that his baptism does. A baptized child growing up in a covenantal home is taught that his baptism confesses Christ. So must he. His baptism points to Christ. So must he. His baptism testifies faithfully of Christ. so must he. His baptism reflects the gospel. So must he. Testimony. Now the second part of the sermon. And I'd like to end this sermon by speaking of just one thing. It's rather dear to my heart in a biographical sense. I'd like to end this sermon by speaking of one thing, one way, one subject that the sacraments testify of, particularly infant baptism. Simply stated, the sacraments and infant baptism speak of the gospel. And I'd like to explain this now somewhat autobiographically. Before I held on to, was convinced of, infant baptism, I had started to wonder about how I was viewing the signs, the ordinances, the sacraments of the church. I began to question whether or not they were, as I was sincerely taught, and often taught, I began to question whether or not they should be understood as my own personal testimony or my own profession of faith. There seemed to be something more. They seemed to be something more. For the Lord to give circumcision and then a meal and then baptism and a meal, for the Lord to commission, say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name, seemed to be something more. So alongside of this, and by this time in my life, I had long believed that all was of grace. My breath, my life, the fact that the Lord had blessed me with the wife, every good and perfect gift, my salvation, my new life in Jesus, none of this was because of me. I had been invaded, captured, taken captive throughout my entire life, really not ever knowing a faithless day. I had been acted upon and I was being acted upon. My resistance had been broken by the Lord, whatever resistance I could throw up. My will was increasingly conformed. My desires were increasingly renewed. This is all part of the gospel. Then it came to the sacraments, the ordinances, the signs and seals God gave to the church, and particularly infant baptism. And then I read these words from one theologian in a commentary on Matthew. He wrote, this F.D. Bruner, infant baptism is gospel form. It is something God does for us before we do anything for God. This stopped me. This caused sweat and wonder. I began to ask, is it possible that the sacraments given by the saving God could have some resemblance to the salvation this saving God gives? Is it possible that the means of grace would look and act like grace? Those were haunting words. Infant baptism is gospel form. I read and reread those words in the comments around this. Infant baptism, he wrote, celebrates the Father's unmerited grace. He wrote, infant initiation honors a parental God. A God who bestows gifts on us like all good parents, even before the children can adequately respond. wondrously true from the biblical picture of children by adoption. The purpose of the Lord, we could say, to use human analogies, the preparation, the work, the making ready, all before the child walks in and has the first meal. Bestows gifts even before children can adequately respond. When I read those words, my first child had not yet been born, and obviously not baptized. At that time, I was not yet a parent, and yet I knew these words to be true from how my own parents provided for me, from what I saw in other parents, and from my own desires to be a parent. There is so much that parents do and give and sacrifice before there is any response. And oh, the joy for those first parents when that coo comes forward. Look. Or the finger, and there's the grabbing hold of the pinky. Or when daddy is touching mommy's tummy and there seems to be a kick. Hey, likes me. Knows it's me. The preparations. What is it? The child come out and say, thank you so much. This line, this phraseology was haunting to me, and it began to breathe of scriptural air. Honors a parental God. Yes, we are called to honor father and mother, and what does our Lord do? He gives His law and He sends His Son who obeys His law, and we begin to see how the law is living life. Oh, I got it. I see it. A parental God? That's interesting. Yes, that's right. Our Lord even taught us to say and to pray, Our Father. And throughout the Scriptures, God's children have been called, children. Truly, the gospel form nature of infant baptism was coming to light. Our Lord acts on our behalf long before we know we have a behalf. Our Lord acts for us and did so before there was an us. Therefore, the infant is present and presented, all of grace, because of the invasion of grace in our lives and in our homes. And we know that we belong to the Lord and that all of this is present because of His preceding kindness. And the infant is unaware, gospelly so, and unable to respond with any kind of mature, thought out, seasoned and considered response. And the child is acted upon. Water comes upon the baby. There is a sense in which we could say the baby is passive, a recipient, receptive, and water is applied. And in these words, and in this action, the gospel is displayed before our very eyes. Gospel form. Against any man-centered, me here, or me there, or me first approach, it was not my efforts, my commitment, my decision that called forth this decisive declaration or testimony that baptism is. And this was established by and coming from the One who cleanses and washes and saves. Truly, the theology of the God who saves and the sacrament given by the God who saves are speaking the same language. They are speaking gospel. So once again, infant baptism is gospel form. Something God does for us before we do anything for God. This is likely why infant baptism has been cherished in the church, present and historically, because it is shaped, this author says, like the gospel. And we see it. And we have been acted upon. And the obligations are before us to go forth as those who are the baptized and those to whom the Lord feeds. He gives His body and His blood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us and even now intercedes for us. And we thank You for the life that we have in Him. Thank You for Your purpose and Your promises, for uniting us to Your Son. Grant, Lord, that we may live lives shaped by the gospel, gospel-shaped lives in all that we do. Continue to beautify this congregation, man, woman, child, family by family, household by household, and may Your gospel be a clear and consistent testimony from us in all that we say, in all that we do. We pray this, for we belong to You through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.